remain standing for one more prayer here this morning. Father, as we turn our hearts to your word, we ask that you would be pleased to open it to our minds and our hearts. Indeed, Lord, do what only you ultimately can do as our teacher and our guide. We pray that what we do would be pleasing to you and helpful to us. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your singing. Thank you, Phil, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 16 again this morning. Acts chapter 16, the last time we were together, we had actually made our way, wonder of wonders, to the city of Philippi, major city there in the what was known then as Macedonia. But to get us there, we had taken a bit of a circuitous trip through some of the chapters of Acts, chapters 13 and 14. We looked at the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas, son of encouragement, took, and some of the experiences they had during that time. We came to chapter 15, where the gospel of grace was being really seriously challenged by some overzealous Jews, believers in Jesus Christ. And as we looked at that together, the bottom line question is the question, are you born again? Do you by something that you do, or is it by something that God has done for us? And you know, there are disagreements that we have with people throughout life that are often of a secondary, tertiary nature, and they're things that you really don't need to make a big deal over. We disagree and we just go on. But there are some, if I can use this expression, there are some hills that we need to recognize as very important and that we need to die on if necessary. Getting the gospel right is one of those. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the reason we know that is by the scriptures alone. And so we kind of drove that nail in over those several weeks. But now last week we came to chapter 16 at last, and we're kind of confronted with a quandary here as we started off, weren't we? Because we had the Apostle Paul, along with this new missionary team of Silas and Timothy. Eventually, Dr. Luke joins them in process. But they try to take the gospel, first of all, to what was called Asia in the first century. It was a part of Asia Minor, this country of Turkey. And the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. And then they tried to take it up to another region called Bithynia. And again, the Spirit of God said, don't do that. And the reason that's a quandary is because, all things being equal, those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we are to be witnesses of what God has done in our lives. So we share the gospel with people as best we can. By the way, those areas where the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there, were eventually evangelized. But you have to think, if your mind ponders this for well, you remember that there were people who were living, being born, and dying in those areas through that time. And you think, well, while Paul and his team went to Macedonia, and those areas are not getting the gospel, what about them? But it was all in the providence of God. God in his providence planned for Paul and the team to cross the Aegean Sea and go from the city of Troas across eventually to this region of Macedonia. It's a part of Greece today. And eventually go to what was the leading city in Macedonia, a city called Philippi. And we reckon that that's when the gospel actually made its way into Europe. So those of us who are of European descent would look back to that historic moment and say, that's when the gospel first began to come into the European continent. By the way, that first effort to share the gospel in Macedonia was there in the leading city of Macedonia, the city of Philippi. And Dr. Luke tells us, and I'm just looking back now to some verses we looked at last week, the second part of verse 12. He tells us, and we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. By the way, the reason they have come over, you'll remember, was that as they had tried to share the gospel in those different regions, the Holy Spirit said no. As they reached the city of Troas, which is right on the edge of the Aegean Sea, Paul had a vision. Do you remember the vision that he had there? A man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us in Macedonia. And somebody pointed out that while a man in Macedonia asked Paul to come over, the first people he's talking to are women in Macedonia to get the gospel. But he comes in and we reckon that these were people who were both, probably some of the women are Jewish women, but others, like Lydia, who is there, is one who has become a follower of the God of Israel. They're called God seekers. In fact, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira back across the Aegean Sea. She's traveled over to Philippi. She's in a good occupation there. But Dr. Luke tells us that she worshiped God. This was a way of saying she was a part of this group of Gentile women who had come to believe that the God of Israel was the one true God. She's become monotheistic. There is one true God. And she's learned from the Hebrew scriptures, from the Jews that she's associating with, something about this God. And so they're meeting together at this river. For some reason, when the Jews did not have at least 10 men to make a synagogue, they would try to meet by a body of water that was moving water, living water, they would call it. And so they would meet on Sabbath day here to pray together, and I assume whatever scriptures they had to read those together. But notice that Dr. Luke tells us the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. I was thinking about this again last night, and really genuine salvation, the genuine salvation of any mortal, any human soul, is nothing less than a miracle. By the way, Jesus did not say that it's like being born again. It kind of struck me with new force again recently. You remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. But he didn't say this transaction that takes place, a spiritual transaction in a person's soul, is like being born again. Because it's not merely like being born again. It is being born again. It's not like being born again. It is being born again. So that what had died in our human being, in our souls, when our first father Adam sinned, his spiritual being is now brought to life again. One moment that person who was conceived in their mother's womb has lived their life up to this moment, were physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. Suddenly, when the Lord, notice how Dr. Luke words it here in verse 14, opens their heart to heed the word of God, the Holy Spirit breathes life into that otherwise dead spiritual cadaver, and to that soul, and they become alive to the things of God. And notice then verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. I was reading something that Michael Ferris, the president CEO of the Alliance Defending Freedom. By the way, if you're not familiar with that organization, it's worth being familiar with. They do just what their title tells us. They are an organization that is trying to defend freedom in the here and now in our culture. And it's very, very necessary. But he had a short editorial, I guess you could call it that. He said, windstorms are common in Kennewick, Washington. Anybody know where Kennewick, Washington is? I don't. But he says they're common there. In fact, that it was no surprise when an evangelist's tent was destroyed by a particularly big windstorm that came through that area some while ago. Undaunted, in fact, let me put it in your, if you had been the evangelist, you've set the tent up, this wind has come through and blown it down, what would you say? Some people would say, well, God must not want me here. Let's fold it up and let's go to the next town. Undaunted, the evangelist quickly rented the high school auditorium. I guess they could still rent those things in Washington State at the time. And it just so happened that a young family man who had just been brought on as the school janitor was assigned to that event. And he came to know Christ the first night. Isn't that interesting? And soon, by the way, here's the connection to Acts and to Lydia. Not only did that janitor come to faith in Christ, but his family followed. And Michael Ferris writes, that young janitor was my father. As Paul Harvey used to say, now you know something of the rest of the story. In fact, as he went on in this brief editorial, he said, you know, we've seen some devastating setbacks at the Alliance Defending Freedom in recent weeks, months, like, for example, Baronelle Stutzman, some of you know, the florist who, because of her Christian convictions, while she would happily make arrangements for anyone, for almost any occasion, when it came to making arrangements for a gay wedding and therefore affirming that, she said, I just can't do that. I can recommend other florists to you, but I can't do that. And when her case was appealed to the Supreme Court denied hearing it. That was a real disappointment. And the Alliance Defending Freedom was supporting her and had offered to be her legal guide in that. So it was a real disappointment. And if you had been in Michael Ferris's shoes when the Supreme Court denied that, what would you feel inside? Man, I would be. I mean, just knowing what happened, it disappointed me, but it would have been a terrible letdown. But he goes on to quote a Bible verse. And again, what verse would come to your mind if you're in that situation? Well, it's one that I think all of you probably know, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God is working all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So don't miss what he's saying. Even in that disappointment, the God of providence is working in that. He's not asleep. His hands aren't tied. And he concludes this way, so whether dark clouds or clear skies, thinking of the winds, God's will is being done. And you never know what kind of storm he will use to spark revival. Thank you, Michael Ferris. I appreciated that very much. But when we look at this situation in the life of Lydia, back in verse 15, we're told that when she and her household came together, that they were baptized. Some people within the broader Christian family use verses like this one as a proof text to justify the baptism of infants. And I'm going to save my comments on that. We are going to address that before we leave this chapter when we come to the account of the Philippian jailer who comes to faith in Christ. But I just would connect that to that story from Michael Ferris's background. How the providence of God, on the one hand, the tent of the evangelist is blown down. He moves it to the school auditorium. And here's this young janitor who's just coming on board. He's there. He hears the gospel. He gets saved. Then his family gets saved. And we have to wonder how that worked when it came to Lydia's family. Verse 16. Oh, by the way, I should have mentioned this as well. Last week I mentioned that selling purple was apparently a financially really good occupation to put yourself in. It was sold especially for people that were well-to-do. people that were of the royalty, and so Lydia must have been fairly well-to-do to be able to have a house large enough not only to house her, and we're told her family was there. Did they have servants that were a part of it? We don't know. But she's impressed upon Paul and his team. Now, we're talking about four adult men. Come, stay in my home. So it must have been large enough to house them as well. So apparently she's done well that way. And by the way, you wonder, when this new church, this infant church is beginning to meet, where do they gather? By the river with the others? Perhaps even in Lydia's house. We're not told that for sure. But nevertheless, here we are. So verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer. Isn't it interesting? As we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Keep your place here, if you would please, and turn back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Luke tells us that this slave girl was possessed by a spirit of divination. Literally, the literal translation of that from the Greek is a python spirit. She was possessed of a python spirit. Somebody would say, well, isn't a python a snake? What does that have to do with this? Well, yes, a python is a snake, and in this case, that expression came from Greek mythology. There was supposedly in mythology a python snake that guarded the oracle that was the building where the Greek god Apollo was said to dwell at Delphi. And later the phrase came to mean somebody who was demon-possessed. Essentially, this girl was now a medium. She was in contact with demons who supposedly helped her to predict the future. I've had you turn here to Deuteronomy 18, because what we're about to read back in Acts 16 in that first century Roman world setting was not really some unique one-of-a-kind settings. Actually, it was fairly common in the first century world, just as it was fairly common 1,500 years prior to that, when the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, in the land of Canaan. Notice what Moses writes in verse 9 of chapter 18. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations, literally the detestable acts of those nations. And we could stop and ask ourselves, Lord, what's at the top of the list? What are the things that are really detestable to you? And he tells us in verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. And lest you think that this is less than it is, this is the burning of an offering to an idol. The worship of Baal, the worship of Moloch, and a number of the false gods that were worshipped in the Middle East at this time, as all false worship eventually leads one to, included human sacrifice. And in this case, it was taking the most innocent of humanity, newborn infants, very young children, and offering them as living sacrifices to their God. They've unearthed temples of these false gods over there where they have just scores and scores of urns with the remains of these young children that had been offered to their false god. And by the way, does this at all strike you as being detestable? Remember, God said, I don't want you to follow the abominations of these nations, and that means it was detestable. Is it detestable to you to think of someone taking a child and doing this? I'm just looking at some of your faces as I'm even explaining this, and I know that it is. It's right that it should be detestable to us. But then when you think about this matter of partial dismemberment abortion that I mentioned to you earlier in our time together, and those who say, no, this is a woman's right to do this, to justify in your mind the dismembering of a child in its mother's womb when it's not even passed through the birth canal yet. And notice that closely connected to that detestable practice are those who practice witchcraft and soothsaying and interpreting omens. See that in verse 10? Not only do you not follow the practice of offering your children as offerings to your false gods, but you don't tolerate one who practices witchcraft or soothsaying or one who interprets omens or sorcerers. Don't stop there. Or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. And Moses adds in verse 12, for all who do these things are an abomination. They are detestable to the Lord. When you think of what it is that the God of Israel, who is our God, finds detestable. Isn't it interesting? Even in 21st century thinking in the West, the God that is constant, that we have made in our minds, is one that we can hardly think of as finding anything that we do as being detestable. He's just sort of like the doting grandfather, and the grandkids have done all sorts of mischievous things, and he just smiles and pats them on the head, and then they'll do that again and go your way. And he says, no, this is detestable to me. There are things that are that way to the God who is all-knowing and all-present and almighty. All who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. It makes you wonder that as any nation, including the great nation that we have had the privilege of being born into, living in, enjoying all that we've had, as we have gone down the path that we have gone and we've reached this level, at what point does the God who finds not only these things, but so much that we are doing today as being an abomination, at what point does he say, enough? I don't know. And I'm glad I don't know in one sense. But when I read this and when I'm reading it with you today, one of the things that I hope that it will mobilize you to do is, on the one hand, set aside the false understanding we have of our God, which says that it really is no big deal to him, or he just will keep winking and turning a blind eye to it, because he will not. And at the same time, understand that the one thing that I can do, that too often I fail to do, is to come before the throne of the Most High as his adopted child, whom he says I love. Are you in Christ? Are you wrapped in his skin, so that when God the Father sees you, his Son, whom he loves? And when you come before his throne and you say, Father, here's the situation. In our own nation, you see what's going on. You know what the leaders are doing. And so we go to 1 Timothy 2, and we have the apostle telling us, this is how I want you to pray. And by the way, the one who was on the throne in Rome at the time was a despicable person. Narcissism is defined by Nero. And what he did was detestable. And the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul saying to those believers, and by application to you and I today, I want you to pray for all who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty, because I want all men to come to faith in me. I was just thinking again this morning as I was praying for different ones, and I think of some of the people that are holding office today in our land, and some of the shameful things they have done. I'll spare you all the adjectives and descriptions that I think about that. But at the same time, these are human souls, and And when that person breathes their last, and they will breathe their last, they're going to step into eternity for what? If the theory of evolution is correct, if we're just products of time plus chance, you close your eyes, you step into nothing. But if what the Bible tells us is true, and we really are the creation of a personal God, then we will step into eternity to stand before the judge, by the way, who is the Lord Jesus, and we will answer for our life, for our works, what we've done. For these Old Testament believers, Moses said, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed you for such. That is, he doesn't allow you to do that. That is not God's will for us. And it's not a sort of thing where we can just say, well, you can choose to do it or not to do it. No, there are consequences. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. What we sow, we do reap in all ways. Now back to Acts chapter 16. My reason for having you turn to that passage this morning is to remind you, if you even needed to be reminded, that these sorts of activities aren't limited to just to one group of people who happen to live in a particular geographic area at a particular chronological time in history. Here we are, first century, and there's a slave girl who's possessed by a demon, able to do this. It was going on 1,500 years prior to that when the Jews moved in to the Promised Land. It was done really wherever humanity was. Satan always finds his way of incorporating this. It's being done today. See, just as there are two options when it comes to this matter of origins. Either all that is coming from a very impersonal process of time plus chance, or it's the result of a very personal God, creator God. So in the same way, either we who are made in his image are aligned with that personal creator God, so that he is my God, he is my Savior, or we're aligned with the God of this world. Really, only two families you can be a part of. I know we don't like to hear that. I remember the first time someone made that point in my hearing as a young teenager, and I really didn't like what they were saying. You're just being a little extreme, aren't you, in that? And of course, the answer is no. There are really only two options for us. And the further a people drift from the truth of that personal God and creator, the more open they are to the designs, if you will, the wiles of the God of this world. It's interesting, isn't it, when Martin Luther wrote the hymn that I referred to earlier when we read through Psalm 46, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I was just thinking of some of the verses again this week for several reasons, but he throughout his life was very aware of the activity of Satan in his own personal life and the affairs of men, as we should be. C.S. Lewis made the point as he was writing his Screwtape Letters that there are two extremes that we typically come to when we think of Satan. On the one hand, we fall off the wagon one way and we think it was just all mythological and there's no such thing as a personal Satan and his demons. Or we go to the other extreme. I've met people this way who find Satan behind every nook and cranny, and he's behind everything that's going on as an obsession that way. There is a proper balance, but frankly, I find in my own life, perhaps you'll examine yourself and see in your own life, that way too often I don't give him credit where he needs to have the accusation laid at his feet. And it shouldn't really surprise us that the further we go in the direction we're going as a culture, that the more we're going to be seeing the effects of Satan in our own culture. In the case of this young lady that Luke is introducing us to in this prominent city, remember, this isn't sort of the backwaters of Macedonia. This is the lead city, Philippi. Dr. Luke, and remember again, Dr. Luke is not some gullible hayseed from somewhere. He's a doctor. He's a precise historian in what he writes, and he tells us, verse 16, that this slave girl was possessed with a spirit of divination. And she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So it could be that this was all one big ruse, a trick, like it is today for some fortune tellers. Used to be a sign on the main through in Murray, Laura. I don't know if it's still there, but there was a sign that, you've seen them, the hand, and it's, "I'm a fortune teller, come." And you see these signs, and so often when I've seen them, they're in front of homes that are kind of run down, and you can tell that people don't, or at least it seems that people really aren't very well financially, doing well financially. You wonder, look, if you're such good at fortune telling, well, can't you get in Wall Street, or, you know, go to Las Vegas and make some money and do it? And I say that tongue in cheek simply to say there's a lot that goes on under the guise of being a soothsayer, a fortune teller, that's obviously false. It's fraudulent. But at the same time, there are others who are clearly connected to the unseen world. And I assume that they are experiencing the phenomena, if I can draw from the Star Wars, of the dark side. They are very much in line with that. I've told the story before, and it came clearly to my mind again when I was going through this past week, of the former professor at the boys' school that I attended. He was he just seemed so jolly. He was so on his game. He just had the world by the tail. And when I went away to my first year of college, I came home on one weekend. My mother said that particular professor called and asked if you were here. And she said, "Well, tell," he said to my mom, "well, tell him when he comes home that I have become a Christian." And the one, to me, it just blew me away. He said, and in part because of him. And when I finally got with this person and we talked for a while about it, he said, when I would see you, and this was just after I had become a Christian at school, my life was just changing. He said, I would watch you with the fellows, and I knew something was different about you. And he said, but my wife and I were desperately searching. And this just, again, I keep saying the word, it blew me away, because it did. I thought, you just have it all together. You're such a cheerful, jolly person. He said, we were so empty. We were looking. In fact, we started to aligned ourselves with one of the witch covens in our area of Maryland. When he said this, I'm sure my face was just, my jaw dropped. And I said, what are you talking about? And he realized that I wasn't clued into this at all. He said, you would be shocked. You'd be surprised to know not only the number of these covens that are around, but the people who are a part of them. And he talked about professional people, judges, lawyers, doctors, surgeons, people that were well-educated, that were part of these covens. By the way, I'm just remembering that comment that George Orwell observed years ago: the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. And that's certainly true. I think that's what's happening in our culture today. And that doesn't lessen my responsibility. It doesn't lessen your responsibility to speak the truth when we have opportunity to do it. But I'm saying this so that it doesn't surprise you. I mean, I don't like it, but it doesn't surprise you when as you're sharing the truth with someone, they really don't want to hear what it is you have to say. So Dr. Luke continues, verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And Luke says, and she did this for many days. Now, just stop a minute. The Most High God. Have you heard that phrase before? That was a designation that not only was used by pagans when they would refer to the God of Judaism, the Jewish deity, but it was also a title that was used by genuine believers in the Old Testament to identify the one true God. In fact, that expression, the Most High God, is from the Hebrew name El Elyon. It's used some 50-plus times in the Old Testament for the God of Israel. In fact, one of my favorite places for its use is in Genesis chapter 14. You may remember the context where Abram's nephew Lot has moved over near Sodom and Gomorrah, and these four kings have invaded the land. And they captured not only Lot and his nephew Lot and his family. They've taken Sodom and Gomorrah, the people there, and they're taking them back with them. Abram shifts into military gear. He gets his own trained army forces that he had in his household. He aligns with several other people in the area, and they do a surprise nighttime attack against this invading force. And he's able to retrieve this great rout. And they retrieve, they bring them all back. And when he comes back to the promised land, do you remember who he was greeted by? A fellow named Melchizedek. He's the mystery man of the Old Testament. The wonderful story of him. But Melchizedek, and this is the way Moses recorded this, king of Salem brought out bread and wine. And Moses adds, he was the priest of God Most High. The Most High God. And he blessed Abram, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave a tithe from what he had to Melchizedek. And in as Abram is in exchanging with the king of Sodom, he tells the king of Sodom, and it's almost like he's following Melchizedek's lead. He says, "I've raised my hand." He's taken a pledge to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from any of this. Thus you say, I've made Abram rich. By the way, I wonder if Abram, as he reached this point in his life, as that part of the story ends, if he started processing what had gone on, and if he's wondering, are those kings going to come back? Are they regrouping? They're going to come back and they're going to attack nighttime on me and so forth. And as chapter 15 begins, I love this expression. The Lord appears to Abram and he says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." That verse has such comfort to my heart. But getting back to this young demon-possessed slave girl, did you notice what it was she announced? Not only, second part of verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God, but also, she says, and they proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, here's a question. Is that true or false? Were they servants of the Most High God? No. Were they proclaiming the way of salvation? Yeah. It's all true. One person pointed out that the way of salvation, by the way, that phrase was not only a common expression within the Hellenistic world, the Greek-speaking world, it was also a matter of great concern to pagans. They pondered their lives. What happens when I die and I step into the next life? What is the way of salvation? So you might think that Paul and Silas would have welcomed what the slave girl was saying. This is free PR. This is great. You know, she's announcing to everybody who we are, what we're here to do. Let her keep going, right? We're not going to turn to Mark chapter 1 this morning, but it's interesting. And our Lord's ministry, early in the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, the demons tried to do the very same thing that they are now doing to Paul and Silas. Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us that he was in the city of Capernaum. It's a major city on the Sea of Galilee. It's a Sabbath day. He goes into a synagogue, and as he's there teaching that day, he's teaching with authority, and the people are just dumbfounded at his teaching. And as he's teaching, one of the men in this congregation is demon-possessed. And he interrupts the whole thing. He cries out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And by the way, second verse, same as the first, was what he said true or false? It's true. It was true. But do you remember how the Lord Jesus responded when this demonic announcement was made in the synagogue? "Quiet." And he commanded the demon to come out. And when he did, the demon, this man, was thrown into convulsions and so forth. And the demon screamed and he came out. You talk about scaring the devil out of people in the synagogue that day. Can you imagine we're having a service here and somebody starts out and that goes on? And his fame, we're told, spread through that region. So Luke tells us here in the second part of verse 18, "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now, why is Paul annoyed? The best I make of this is this. Even though what she was saying was true, the gospel of Jesus Christ is never to be aligned with Satan. We don't get our help from the Satan or any of his ilk. Because when the gospel of Jesus Christ is associated with what is not of the living God, it's damaged. And being associated with this demon-possessed girl, it's not a matter of not caring for her soul, you understand. It's the association with Satan. That's the issue here. Jesus wanted no part of the demonic realm being a part of him, again, because he did not want his ministry associated with that of Satan. Though three chapters later, all things being equal, the religious leaders still made it a point. You know how he's casting demons out, they said? Because he's part of Beelzebub. Satan has influenced him. He's casting demons out with the power of demons. But in the case of this particular situation, this demon that was operating in this woman at Philippi, the last part of verse 18, he came out that very hour. And I have to assume that what this demon-possessed slave girl was doing was actually under the guidance of Satan. And it was his intention to try to throttle, to mute, to somehow compromise the gospel from getting from Saul and Silas and the missionary team to the people of Philippi. That's his ruse. By the way, I used that term earlier. What is a ruse? We sometimes use it. And we kind of know what we mean. It's a trick. It's a scheme. It's a stratagem. It's intended to mislead, to trick what's going on. And so Satan has applied a ruse. I'll use this demon-possessed girl to announce them and try to compromise the truth of the gospel. But the Lord gave Paul spiritual wisdom to see through that ruse. So since Satan wasn't able to hinder the gospel with this attempted alliance, this compromise, if you will, he throws his hands up and says, "Well, the gospel's going to get to Philippi. I'm just going back to hell where I belong." No. He didn't at all. In fact, no more than he intends to leave you alone or me alone when we may happen to have seen through a ruse of his and gotten on the upper side of it. In this case, with Paul and Silas, the enemy openly attacks the Lord's messengers with physical opposition. I'm simply going to read the next verse and we'll stop here today. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." By the way, true or false, Paul and Silas are being dragged to the authorities in the marketplace because of the gospel. Is that true or false? And you may be interested to know, we'll take it up next week, that it is true, but it's also false. And we'll see why that is then. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy to the likes of us. We thank you for the grace that you give us in Christ our Lord. We thank you, Father, that you are the God of history, that all that is taking place is a part of your story. You're the God of providence, and you are pleased to operate in the affairs of men, even when the God of this world is doing his best schemes and efforts to water down and compromise the truth of the gospel. You are pleased to overrule that. And often by taking what is weak and foolish to confound what is otherwise strong and wise in the world's eyes. Do it again, Father, we pray. We come to you with empty hands for such a time as this, and we ask, do it again, please. Bring glory to your name. And always lift high the cross. Bring Christ great glory, Father, for his work for us. Send your Spirit again among us, among the regions that we live in this nation, in this world. We ask that you would do this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.